So as pastors, you have members in your church. The manager of the Chick-fil-A is being faced with that sort of controversy. An accountant is called into a business meeting and says, okay, everybody, you need to honor the preferred pronouns of your coworkers. How do you practically prepare your people for those sort of crises, for those sort of battles, for those sort of controversies?
I have a confession to make. I live in a bubble. I sit in my office and I write articles and books, and very rarely do I meet anybody like that. But I'm writing for people like you, and some of you are engaged in worldly affairs, and you have to speak. And so I feel guilty that I'm not doing or saying enough. And I'm very much aware that this is the future. So your citing this article, Ben, I think is most appropriate. From all that we've said today, the challenge for maybe, except if you take Joe's position, the challenge for non-pastors is greater in a sense than it is for we practical or full-time theologians. And so I just want to say that as assuring you of my concern for you as church men engaged in the world. I'm not sure of the answer right now. Chick-fil-A suffered from some of the decisions it made. So how much can we take in terms of our honesty in speaking out in public? That's all I want to say right now, but I just wanted to make a confession to you.
I would say very quickly that I used to give this advice to guys going in the military, but now I think it's necessary to give this advice to everybody going into any profession. And that is, you need to wake up every morning fully prepared to wreck your career. So today might be the day when I'm called into the office, right, and I say, no, I'm not going to use the pronouns. I'm sorry, not going to do it. So you have to have the threshold mapped out in your mind beforehand, and you have to be prepared to wreck your business, wreck your career. You have to be prepared for martyrdom, yeah, of some sort. And I think it's a disgrace that in North America the vanguard of these controversies are evangelical cake bakers, florists, photographers, and not pastors. Mm-hmm. If we get to the point where bakers and photographers are being fined and be assigned a re-education, where are their pastors? Mm. Why aren't their pastors? I think it's their glory that they're doing this, and I think they should. They're doing exactly what they ought to be doing, and people in big corporations should be doing the same thing. My big concern is the absence of pastors.
There's a couple of things I think I could add to that. One would be I have the privilege of working with an organization in the UK on a regular basis called Christian Concern. I direct something called the Wilberforce Academy for them. And they have a legal center which is essentially working with the bakers, the teachers, the nurses, and so on. And the chaplains, there was a chaplain recently in a British prison who gave a sermon on sexual morality in a sex offender's prison and was fired. In chapel, this was, right? Because he upset a sex offender, right? This kind of thing is actually going on all the time. And there was recently a teacher in a public school in the UK, young man, I met him a couple of months ago, a Christian young man who misgendered a child. He said, thank you, girls, to a small group of girls, and one of them was transitioning or so-called transgendered. And their school leapt on this. Some parents who'd been wanting to get rid of him because they knew he was a Christian leapt on this. And for about a week, he had to sit alone in the staff room. He had to come into work, but he was suspended from teaching. He had to sit alone in the staff room, face the hostility of his peers, his teachers. The saddest thing about the story is that his church was a prominent evangelical church in Oxford, in England. I won't mention the name of it. And they said to him, because he was then getting, when this Christian Concern came to help him, because he phoned them and said, I'm going to lose my job, I need help. The media become interested, and his church said to him, do not mention us, do not say you're a member of our church, we don't want anything to do with this, we don't want to our name associated with you or anything. This is a leading evangelical church in Oxford, England, that would be known throughout the country. So I think one of the first things we can do is actually stand alongside and support people who find themselves in these kinds of situations. That's the first thing they want, is our pastoral care and support. And that we're already dealing with the humiliation that Doug mentioned, that it's not pastors being hauled over the coals, it's bakers. The least we can do is stand alongside them. The other thing I think we have to do is help our congregants understand the worldview that underlies this political activism, this social justice activism, because often in conversation it can be diffused when we understand the root of it, where it's coming from.
Yeah. Someone wanted to ask Dr. Jones, you briefly discussed Islam, Allah, the God of Islam is dependent on his worshipers, and they were hoping you could sort of elaborate on how Islam
is one-ist.
Turns into one-ism.
Yeah, Joe and I have been discussing this for a little time, and I was faced with this, obviously, as I tried to make distinctions between two forms of worldview, one that recognizes God as separate, and the other that sees everything as combined into one divine reality, twoism and oneism. And I had a number of questions from people like this one. Well, what about Islam? Isn't Islam one of the religions of the book? Is it not a two-ist system? I had questions, too, about rabbinic Judaism, which also flows out of the Old Testament. So I had to think deeply about who God is in these two systems of rabbinic Judaism and Islam. In Islam, it's rather clear. God is a singularity. He's alone. He has 99 names, but no vis-a-vis. And so you cannot really say that Allah is personal, because the fact of personality is the relationship with others. And if there's no Trinity, then Allah has no vis-a-vis of a divine character, and he is perfectly alone and impersonal. Now, people can't live with an impersonal God. And so Allah is granted personhood, as some of the scholars have developed the importance of God relating to believers. But of course, that makes Allah dependent for an attribute of God on the created reality. And so in that sense, you see, it's a deficient notion of God that really doesn't stand up to a two-ist structure. And so Allah, finally, is part of the one-ist system. And you can also say that about rabbinic Judaism, which also refuses the notion of the Trinity. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely essential to the Christian witness, especially today. We've been able to not deal with this that much in the past, but with the rise, especially of Islam, it becomes a wonderful doctrine and helps us in our defense. I know Joe wants to say a few things.
I wasn't going to, but I can. Yeah,
get to listen in on your little
very quickly exchange. Just add that in Islam, it's important to remember that God is wholly other. In the strict sense, the Islamic philosophers would say that theology is impossible. You can't say anything, you can't affirm anything that is actually true about God. He's wholly other. He's wholly transcendent. And that leaves us with exactly the problem that Dr. Jones is talking about, a wholly other, wholly transcendent God who, in the end, lacks relational qualities because he is a singularity. He's not in relationship. Means that the creation itself is important to remember that if you don't have personality, personhood, you don't have will. If you don't have will, you cannot have free creation. So the universe becomes actually emanation. And some of the Islamic philosophers ended up saying that the universe is the body of God. That's how far they went. And there's a whole mystic tradition that people are usually unaware of in Islam, Sufism, which is the sort of most coherent, most consistent form of Islamic philosophy based on their understanding of Allah.
Someone's asking, how do we connect the progress of Darwinian secularism in the culture with the progress of Eastern spirituality? How are these changes related? Is it just correlation or is it causation? As we look at the growth of Darwinian secular thought and the influence of Eastern mysticism and that sort of thing.
My 30-second take on that would be that Darwin basically created the option of a materialistic cosmos that was one, and a mechanistic way of getting all life here, and then so God's gone in this, according to their, so God's out of it, and you have this monist reality, and men can't live that way. And so the gods and demons are going to come. So you've banished God for this one big structure, and then you've opened the door to the East, and New Age spirituality floods in.
That's beautifully said. I wrote a book somewhat on that subject of the decline of secularism and the growth in the West of spirituality, pagan spirituality. And one is able to trace a disaffection, just precisely as you said, with secular humanism, which claimed by the power of reason to save us, but actually produced world wars and the murder of millions. And actually, secular humanism never did anything to save us. And people were abandoned, too, in an impersonal world, having all these feelings of spirituality, which God gives us, and secularism unable to answer these questions. The sad thing is that what flowed in was not a revival of Christianity, but as I pointed out this morning, an influx of pagan Eastern religions, which people are buying into by the millions right now. And so the conflict, I think, today is no longer between Christianity and secularism, but it's between Christianity and paganism.
And I think we see that as, in conjunction with some of the things you said, that there's a, whenever we see some of these tragedies happen, we've been politicized to the point of government come and save us. The god of state becomes our deliverer as well, because of that itch for, we've banished God from our culture, and now we still need that itch scratched. Someone asked about in encouraging our people and as pastors laboring to enrage the culture, as our conference theme is. How do we walk the fine line of not just being obnoxious for the sake of being obnoxious, while at the same time fighting battles manfully, courageously. So if you guys could help thread that needle, if you will. Don't just be a troll for the sake of being a troll. Don't be obnoxious for the sake of being obnoxious.
So I would say that you must absolutely resolve before God not to be a troll, not to be obnoxious, and also resolve before God that you are utterly willing to be called that. So if you, and those are the two things you have to hold on to. If you say, I don't want to actually be a troll, But I know that if I'm faithful, I'm going to be accused of being a troll, right? Then if you hold on to both those sayings, I think you're safe. It's like, I want to preach grace, but I don't want to ever be accused of being an antinomian. Well, that you can't do that. You know, if you do what you ought to be doing, then you're going to be accused of some corresponding sin. So you say, whatever's the case, I don't want it to be true. I don't want the accusation to be true, but I want to make sure that I engender that accusation.
We might be back now.
There we go.
Yeah, I actually think that when we cultivate a right heart attitude towards God, we will actually, and towards others, towards God's image bearer, we won't actually communicate in an obnoxious and we will be seeking to do people good. And I totally agree with what Doug is saying, is that faithfulness means that it's inescapable. There's no way that you can say certain things that are going to make it tolerable to people. It's not, there isn't a silver bullet to this. Oh, if you express it this way, if you express it that way. You know, Jesus said, the world hated me, it's going to hate you as well. But it is critically important that we choose our battles. And Jesus did say, don't cast your pearls before swine. And I think understanding the moment when, you know what, it's not even, is it really worth even saying this in this context? I think social media has probably not helped us with some of this. Probably another subject in and of itself, but you've heard about the merger that's coming next year between Facebook, YouTube, and Twitter. It's going to be called YouTwitface. I actually stay off social media for the simple reason that I just can't trust myself with it, because I would probably explode all of my wife's friendships by being on social media. So I just think that there are times when also we do need to ask ourselves, okay, which are the hills worth dying on? And some, just to be right on some point, you know, is usually not worth it. You know, we have to choose our battles, and that's part of the issue of wisdom and prudence and wise as serpent, innocent as doves. Peter, you never offend anyone, so why don't you say something about this?
Because I never offend anyone.
Dr. Boo, I'd like to hear, you mentioned that Toronto is, you know, one of the just a dark place, and I imagine that the difficulty there is, one of the temptations would be just keep your head down, don't let them notice you. What are some of the things that you and your church do practically to speak the truth, preach the truth, be present in the community, and saying, here's the gospel, here's the, whether you, you know, take it or leave it.
Well, I think, you know, I don't want to make out that, we've got it harder than everybody else, but we have got it harder than everybody else. Toronto is a very, very, multi-religious. I mean, Toronto is a city of immigrants. Interestingly enough, many of the immigrants coming in are now preaching the gospel to the natives, as it were, which is a wonderful thing. You know, the way that God is bringing in people from South Asia to preach Christ. But it's a radically secular city. It prides itself. Canada as a whole tends to pride itself in its progressive character. You probably at least get some sense of that. Down here. Somebody like Jordan Peterson, who puts his... Have you heard of Jordan Peterson? A little bit, who put his head above the parapet. And again, why was that not a Christian professor?
Yeah.
It should have been, but it wasn't. It's a Jungian psychologist who ends up saying, well, I'm not going to use those terms, and I'll go on hunger strike if you throw me in prison or whatever. And all of a sudden, he's... You know, a surrogate father to goodness knows how many thousands of millennial kids who didn't have a dad and need to be told, you know, get out of bed, make your bed, stand up straight, shake hands with a firm handshake, be a man, you know. So there are some very simple things that, the church can be doing to have an impact. I think sometimes, always keeping your head down is not the best strategy in the life of the church. We're on a very prominent road in the west of Toronto in a very trendy part of town that's very sort of granola, right on, kind of green, ride your bike, you know, kind of an area. So we can't, you know,
sounds pleasant.
We can't really be missed. But we have a school there. And actually, I have found that, you know, I was regularly on a show on the radio in Toronto called Culture Wars, where I'd be sort of representing the Christian position. I often would have opportunities to be on television, less so these days, but occasionally. And actually, sometimes being more vocal and being more honest and being clear, having in kindness and integrity and faithfulness, but being clear will gain you more respect than keeping your head down and trying to play the game.
Sure.
At the same time, things like English as a second language outreach, we do. We have a food and clothing bank. We started a ministry called Safe Families for Children, which is trying to an early intervention program for kids who are potentially going to be exposed to neglect. We've done all kinds of things within the community that are expressing the heart of God and putting, you know, feet on the gospel in that community. And actually, we find that when we rent a trendy restaurant every Christmas and every Easter on that main road, and we invite our neighbors, our friends, local business people, it's always packed, and they are always actually interested to hear the gospel. And one of the marvelous opportunities we have right now in our culture is that the biblical illiteracy is such that you're often dealing with people now who don't even know who Jesus Christ is. They don't know there's four gospels in the New Testament. The Z generation in university right now are almost completely unchurched in Canada. You are dealing with somebody who's never heard the gospel. And so actually, at times, you're not even dealing with baggage that you would ordinarily, with others, have to be moving out of the way first. So there is a tremendous opportunity. I think just faithfulness to Christ is the key.
Just to assure you that I don't always live in the bubble of my own creation.
He has been to Chick-fil-A once.
Four weeks ago, I was asked to give a lecture on sexuality in a Christian college. I won't say any names, but it's a Christian college.
Can you say what it rhymes with?
Coolidge. Calvin Coolidge. Anyway, I was afraid because this was a public lecture, and I'd been told that the previous lecturer had been mistreated and that the posters for the lecture had been ripped down. They put rainbow stickers everywhere, and actually the campus, this is a Christian college, the campus was covered by what they called penis confetti. Have you ever heard of that stuff? I don't want to ever see it, but apparently this is what it was. And a number of the professors there are pro-gay. So you can imagine, I don't have the guts of someone like Doug, who's been to many of these things. So I was a bit afraid. But what was interesting, it was a room of 200 students and whatnot, and I tried to give them a solid, what I call, cosmological understanding of sexuality, a little bit what you heard today, but in a different manner. To my great surprise, at the end, they gave me a standing ovation. Not for me, but for the content of a thought-through Christian presentation of what we're facing today. It seems to me many people are asking for that. They don't want the simplistic stuff, let's love everybody. They want to hear what is fundamentally Christian. And so I just want to encourage you, if you can make a solid stand and without trolling, whatever that verb means. That's a new one.
You need to get out of your bubble.
I could introduce you to a few people.
No trolls in his bubble.
Anyway, let me encourage you that sometimes a solid Christian perspective is appreciated.
Would you close us in prayer? Pray for these men and close us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for this group of faithful men willing to give up their weekend to study your word, doubtless in their own lives, in their families, and in their work, asked to stand as well in a faithful way. I pray for them that you will give them courage. As Doug rightly says, this may be a time for martyrdom. This may be a time for suffering, but make us strong. Make us understand that your word is powerful and that you call upon us to be powerful in this weak way, that we will speak the truth, whatever the price. And so I pray for each one of these men. I thank you for Doug and Joe as well and for their ministries. Bless them mightily in all that they do. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's give these speakers another hand.
Thank you, guys.